moments and start thinking about what this thing is. Why are these pictures coming up constantly? The book of Romans has been associated with every major movement of the Spirit in church history. Augustine was brought to the Lord by the book, the teaching of the book of Romans. Luther, by his own teaching of the book of Romans. Amazing. Wesley and the Wesleyan revivals were spurred by the book of Romans. When the book of Romans has had wide exposure in the church, I heard about a preacher in the last 3 weeks who, in fact, who was that? Oh, you know the name Don Campbell, Donald Campbell, who was a previous president of the seminary. He worked for, when he was in seminary, he was on a church staff down in South Dallas. And the pastor there, he preached a sermon which was titled, God is No Respectable Person. And he said also, there are only two kinds of preaching. Topical and suppository. Instead of expository, it was. So, where the book of Romans is taught as a book, the work of the Spirit often follows, and so it's always appropriate for us to go back and revisit the teaching of the book of Romans. It's a powerful book and worth our study. So, what I want to do. Today, for the rest of our time, is to lay out the way I'm going to approach the book. On the screen is a picture of a model of Rome from, it's actually, I think, from the 2nd century A.D., but this is a widely known model. I've seen pictures of it for decades now. But you can see the Colosseum up in the upper left-hand corner generally in that area is, just to the lower right of that is a kind of a more or less rectangular shape. That would be the Roman Forum in the second century. Jan and I were at the Forum and at the Colosseum a few years ago. But this is Rome as it was at the height of its glory. Massive city. It was huge for its time. 1 million population. Over half of the people slaves. When Augustus became emperor at the end of the 1st century BC, it was a city built out of wood largely. When Nero became emperor, it was still a city built out of wood, but you know about the fire of Rome. And Nero said he got the city, he came to the city as a city of wood, and he left it a city of marble. So this is the end product of the development that began in Nero's day. And that's roughly contemporary with the time that we're looking at when we're looking at the book of Romans. Probably the mid part of the 50s of the first century is when Paul writes the letter to Rome, likely from Corinth. This would be on the third missionary journey. No, it couldn't be from Corinth. It has to be from Ephesus almost. In any case, he's writing it along about 55 AD, 56, along in there. So Paul has been probably in the Lord for 20 years at this point. When I had been a Christian 20 years, I wasn't anywhere near ready to even read Romans, much less to write it. But this is the work of the Spirit in Paul's life. Here is another map that's interesting. You have in the lower left-hand corner a square. This is across the Tiber River. It's what's today known as Trastevere, which means across the Tiber. But that was one of the major settlements of Christians in the first century because it was one of the major settlements of Jews in the first century. The area was mainly ghetto or what would you call it? I guess ghetto is the best way to say it. Small wooden apartment buildings. They had, in the better neighborhoods, they had water that could go up to the second floor, but and sometimes the third, but on the other side of the Tiber, that wouldn't have been the case. There's been very poor housing. The average apartment could hold maybe 10 or 15 people, and that's important because, as we find out from reading Romans and 1 Corinthians and some other passages of the New Testament, most churches met in people's homes. They might meet in the open, but most of the time it was in someone's home where they met. So the majority of the house churches in the first century would have been down in this area in among the Jewish community, and there would have been not a high likelihood that there would be more than 10 or 15 people even involved in that in any given local assembly. Does that make sense to you? They were very, very poor. Sometimes the people didn't make enough in a day to even buy food. So they often would, you could expect, that they would pool their food. So the church would probably get together on a daily basis and share meals together. Thus, in 1 Corinthians 5, when Paul says, I want you to hand this man over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his soul may be saved in the day of Jesus. Remember that? He says to them, I don't even want you to eat with such a person. You're not just cutting him off from the Lord's Supper. You're not just treating him as an outsider. You are cutting him off from daily food. This is really serious stuff. Are you with me here? So that was one group. This is an area where archaeology tells us there were lots of Christians in the first century when Paul wrote. But there's another area up. Where did it go? Is there another area marked? Yes. Oh, that also is another area where poor Christians live. Is there a yellow?
Can you point?
Yeah, yes.
Vatican would be on the left.
Yeah, it's over in this area.
That's the Trans-Tiber.
Yeah, the Vatican's.
Well, it says Vatican up at the top.
Okay. I can't see it. So, up here?
Yes.
Yeah.
Okay.
Here and here were the places where most of the Christians would live. But there is also, in the upper right-hand area of the map, there are what's called titular churches. Even to this day, why would they be called that? The titulum is what was placed over Jesus' head on the cross. Are you with me here? It's an inscription that tells you why this person is being executed. But there are churches in Rome today. Unfortunately, we didn't have much time in Rome when we were there, so I didn't get to see any of this. But up there, this was the more affluent part of the city of Rome. And there are places where there are churches now standing that in the ruins under the foundation of the church, they have found inscriptions of these churches were built on places that there has always been a church since the first century. And those churches were wealthy Roman homes. And the titulum, the inscription, is there telling whose home it was and when it became a church. Those homes were much larger, obviously. They were wealthy. And they might hold as many as 60 or 80 people. That becomes awfully important. This is significant information for Corinth as well. But thinking about 1 Corinthians 11 and the Lord's Supper and what's going on there, that's probably relevant to Corinth because Corinth's architecture was Roman. It was a Roman city in Greece. So far, so good? Yes? Now, we have in Romans evidence that there were two groups of people. Paul calls one group the strong, and he calls the other group the weak. Given those two names, which group do you think Paul belonged to? He belonged to the strong. Look at Romans 15 and verse 1. if you're going to call somebody weak, it's normally going to be somebody else. Typically, yes. So in Romans 15:1, we who are strong ought to bear with the weaknesses of the weak and not to please ourselves. So Paul is in the strong group, and there's another group called the weak. Look in chapter 14 at verse 2. One believes he can eat all things. The weak eat vegetables. Now, what's going on here? Well, this is not the same thing that Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians, you have two groups, one that avoids meat and the other that embraces meat. But the question in 1 Corinthians is, can we eat meat sacrificed to idols? That's not the issue in Romans. In Romans, the issue is, can we eat meat at all?
Can you afford it?
No. Is it something that you can do as a matter of your faith commitment to God? Can a committed Christian eat meat or not? And so, in verse 3, he explains the differences between the two groups. The one who eats, let him not despise the one who does not eat. And the one who does not eat must not condemn the one who does. Which one's right? Neither. Look again. The one who eats is going to be the strong. Would you grant that? Because the other group is the weak. So what is the inclination of the strong who eats meat in dealing with the weak who don't? Well, that's the beginning of verse 3. The strong tend to despise the weak. They look down on them. They treat them as if they're not as significant as the rest of us because they don't know what Paul knows. Look at chapter 14, verse 17. They don't know what Paul knows. The kingdom of God is not food and drink. Yes? But righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. So you've got this initial problem. You've got the strong in the church who are wrong in their treatment of the weak. Well, what about the weak? What is the inclination of the weak toward the strong? Yeah.
They're not as pious.
Yeah. And what does this word judge mean? You have judge in your text?
Yes.
All right. Look back at chapter 2. Yes, exactly. Wherefore, you are without defense, O man, everyone who judges, for in that you judge the other, you condemn yourself, for you are doing the very same things, though you're the one who judges. So what does judging mean? He's talking probably here about self-righteous people by verse 15. It's verse 15. It's verse 12. By verse 12, I'm sorry, no, it's verse 17. By verse 17, he specifies among the self-righteous a particular group, and those are Jewish self-righteous people. I'm sorry, this picture, that thing keeps messing up. I've got to figure out a way to stop that. So the self-righteous look at people who are sinful, and they judge them. What does it mean to judge? Condemn. So, Romans 14 and verse 3, what are the weak? What is their inclination about dealing with the strong? It's not just that they say, I don't see how you can call yourself spiritual and eat meat. That's not what they're saying. I don't see how you can call yourself a Christian and eat meat. Well, what has meat to do with spirituality? Nothing, as Paul is dealing with it here. Again, if this were 1 Corinthians, the issue would be more difficult to deal with because it's meat sacrificed to idols. But there's not a word of that in Romans. And if Paul wrote Romans about the same time he wrote Corinthians, then if he meant the same thing, surely he would have said the same thing. Does that make sense to you? So the probability is here, they are dealing with, look at 14.1, they are dealing with a particular kind of issue. In 14.1, there's a translational problem, and it's not easy to solve the translation problem here. Greek is the most precise language ever in the history of the world, except where it's not, and here's one of the many places where it's not. Him who is weak in the faith, except, but some translations read, but not to pass judgment on his opinions, and the other translation is, but not to discuss, not for the discussion of doubtful things.
Yeah, mine says disputable.
Yeah, disputable things. And this is the way I take it, although there are translations that go both ways. This is the way I take it in 14.1. The issue is, under the law of Moses, God told Israel what to eat, when to eat, where to eat, and where and how to go to the bathroom. What kind of people do you tell those things to?
Children.
Yeah. So Galatians in chapter 4 says, when we were under the law, we were children. But now God is dealing with you as sons. And the implication is a son is a grown-up. So under the law, gracious sakes. So under the law, to be in that condition, you are treated like a child. There's specific instruction about how to go to the bathroom. And where. Why do you need to do that? Because Israel doesn't understand. For the church, a lot of those things have been rolled back. We are not given instruction what we may eat, or when, or where, or with whom. Yes? We are given, this is Acts 10, the kosher law has been done away with. And the kosher law was not given for health. At least that's not the biblical statement of why it was given. It was given to keep Israel distinct from the nations. So why would the kosher law be done away with? Because the church must not be ethnically distinct. It must be a people made up of all nations. Does this make sense to you? So if the church is to be from all nations, I can't have any distinctive that makes me ethnically distinct. So the kosher law has to be done away with. And the New Testament, frankly, doesn't say anything about where to go to the bathroom. Amen. why doesn't it? When I was 13, we were getting ready to leave for California for vacation. And Jan's heard this story too many times. My mother was, when the last minute before leaving on a trip, she was omnipresent in the house. Literally, almost. She was going from room to room, checking, is everything unplugged? Are the windows all locked? Is there, everything turned off? Is everything? And so she was breezing through the house. And I was 13. I had two strikes against me. I was a boy and I was a teenager. Which means I had a skull full of mush. And that's all I had. So I was standing there in the living room, just standing there, kind of looking off into the distance. And you can imagine this. So mother breezed through one time and she said, Jim, go to the bathroom. Now, when I say I need to do that, I say I have to go to the bathroom. What is the negative of that? I said, I don't have to go. She said, don't tell me you don't have to go. By then I did, by the way. But mother died 5 years ago. And in the intervening years, she's never told me to go to the bathroom. Now, why not? Because ostensibly, I know. Yes? Are you with me here? Well, why doesn't God give us instructions about things like that? Because we're not living in a ceremonial world in which our ceremonial set-apartness is necessary to maintain. We have a different way to live now. I don't go to church. I live in church. I don't go to a temple. I am a temple. And I come before you as the temple. Are you with me? So if these things are true, then our guide in Israel said, would you take the newspaper into the toilet? I said, yes. Well, don't you know that the name of God could be in it? Yes. Well, don't you think that's a problem? No. If I'm indwelt by the Holy Spirit, there's pretty much no place I can go that the Holy Spirit isn't there. Are you with me here? And there are things that I still have to do, even as a born-again child of God. Amen. Amen. And the Holy Spirit pretty much goes with me wherever I go. So you didn't know you were coming for this morning. So the issues in Romans are about what can you do that the scriptures are silent on? What can you adopt? What must you avoid that the scriptures are silent on? So in the Old Testament, there were lots of things commanded, lots of things prohibited. Yes? In the middle, there were things that you could dispute over, you could talk about, and maybe one guy would do it and another guy might not. But in the Old Testament, you had a large number of things that were prohibited and a large number that were commanded. In the New Testament, we still have commandments and we still have prohibitions, but the number of disputable things is much larger. So J. Vernon McGee, some of you know that name, believed it was wrong for a pastor to drive a Cadillac. He said a Ford or a Chevrolet would be fine, but a Cadillac was not acceptable. I thought, well, you know, I'm not sure you're right. Back in those days, Tunica, Mississippi was one of the poorest counties in the United States. And if I were pastoring a church in Tunica, Mississippi, it probably would have been wrong for me to drive a Cadillac. But in those days, when J. Vernon was still functioning, what is that town in Bartlesville, Oklahoma, was one of the richest cities in the United States. And if I were pastoring a church in Bartlesville, to drive a Cadillac might be wrong because it's too far below what anybody else was driving. Does this make sense to you? So I ought to live. It's what Jesus did, isn't it? He came to live the life of those he came to save, that he came to minister to. So if I'm ministering to a people who are better off, then I ought to adopt their lifestyle because I want to reach them. I want to live the way they live. Yes? By the same token, if I'm ministering to a very poor people, then I probably don't want to live above them. I want to live on their level. Am I making sense to you? So these are disputable things. And meat is neither commended nor prohibited in the New Testament. In fact, what we are given is the end of the kosher law. So can I eat pork? Yes. If God didn't intend us to eat pork, he wouldn't have created bacon. Amen? Amen. So, what else can you say? I mean, that's enough. But these people are not just worried about pork. They're worried about beef and chicken and anything else that would be on the menu in Rome. Are you with me here?
Where did they get that?
We'll address this more as we go, but you ask why, and that's an important question. Let me address it briefly. When God created us, created Adam and Eve, yes? Did he know he was going to put them in a garden? He did? Okay. Did he know he was going to put a tree of knowledge of good and evil in the garden?
Yes.
Did he know he was going to give them a commandment not to eat the fruit of that tree?
Yes.
Now, the next question is going to call for a logical inference. And logical inferences can be tricky, but I think it's an important inference that I have to ask. Is God fair and good and just? Then did he give the man and the woman a desire to keep the commandment? I think so. If that inference is defensible, then you have to ask the question, well, why did they fall into sin? And the answer is, there is no answer. One of the theologians, a Dutch theologian, was so important in the 20th century that my favorite professor said, every theologian ought to learn Dutch so that he could read this author. His name was G.C. Berkauer. But Berkauer wrote a massive work, hundreds of pages long, it's every bit that thick, and every bit as long as the book is, so short as the title. Its title was Sin. The whole title is Sin. And in the opening of the book, he said, the moment we try to explain why Adam and Eve sinned, can I reason through to this? Can I come up with a way of explaining this? At that moment, we are trying to justify sin. And sin can never be justified. It is always irrational. There's nothing rational about sin. It is always against everything that's reasonable. And I thought, boy, that's an important insight. Why did Adam and Eve sin? There's a whole discussion about that we could go into, but I won't for the present time. When sin entered the race, it affected every part of our being. We have a doctrine that's called total depravity, and C.S. Lewis said, I cannot believe in the doctrine of total depravity because nobody is as bad as he can be. But he should have known better. He was classically trained, and he should have known that the word depraved comes from Latin. And the word in Latin doesn't mean to be as bad as you can be. It means to be in an unusable state. In medical texts, the word is used for broken legs. A broken leg is still a leg, yes? It's identifiable as a leg. Anybody looking at it would say, that's a leg. But you can't use it for what it was created to do, because it's broken. Yes? In one of the Latin comic plays, one character says to another, there is nothing, O Formio, that cannot be made worse by the telling. So to deprave means to make worse or to put in a condition where whatever is made worse cannot be used for the purpose it was created to do. And when we call it total, we're not saying that we're as bad as we can be. We're saying that it has affected every part of our being. So go through the New Testament. Watch for the New Testament's descriptions of the lost condition of mankind. We are darkened in our understanding. We are deaf and blind. Yes? You remember this? We're dead in trespasses and sins. That doesn't mean that our minds can't work. It's just that they can't work for the purpose they were created to. Well, what was the purpose they were created to do? Well, ultimately, Romans 11, the last verse, whatever that turns out to be, 30-something, 36, because of him are all things, and through him are all things, and most importantly for this discussion, unto him are all things. What does it mean, unto him are all things? Yeah, well, but it's a little different. He is the goal of all things. Everything that happens, everything that exists was created for God's glory. Thus, he ends the verse, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. So the point of this is to say what the Westminster Catechism says when it asks the question, what is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Well, if that's the chief end of man, that's the one thing our minds cannot now do. Look at Romans 3. Romans 3, 10 to 18 is true about everybody but my family. There is none righteous, no, not one, except for my mother. Amen.
Go to the bathroom.
Go to the bathroom. It is true over now. There is no one who, do you have who understands? Now in verse 11, Romans 3:11.
None who understands.
No one who understands. This is actually a quotation from a psalm that could easily be placed in the book of Proverbs. And the understanding here is a wisdom category. And what is the beginning of wisdom? The fear of the Lord. If the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and these people don't understand, why don't they understand? Look at verse 18. There is no fear of the Lord, of God before their eyes. They have no fear of God, so their minds are darkened. They have no way to use their minds to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Yes? I can't, as a lost man, I cannot enjoy God. God represents to me everything that is my enemy. There is no one who seeks God. There is no, all have together become useless. They've turned out of the way, they've together become useless. There is no one who does goodness, not even up to one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their mouth, with their tongues, they practice deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. In the way of peace they have not known. Why is all this true? Because there is no fear of God before their eyes. The point is that our minds are darkened. We're depraved. Are you with me here? So, Terry, I'm still answering your question. What has happened? Well, not only is my mind depraved, but everything about me is depraved, so that even my desire to keep the law that God created in me is corrupted now, not to keep the law out of gratitude for what God has done, but keep the law so that I might put God in my debt. And God is never in anyone's debt. So everything I do as a lost man, and we'll see this later, we've talked about this on many occasions together, the essential element of sin is not that we do bad things. The essential element of sin is that we disregard God in all that we do. Psalm.
That helps because even bad men do good deeds.
That's right. Would you hand me my Bible over there, Jan? I'm sorry, I should have brought it with me. Glenn?
I want to make a scientific comment. I don't need an answer.
Okay. Okay. Yes.
Human beings at this present time have a need for vitamin B12. You can live a few years without it, but you can't live your whole life without it. Mm. And if women are deficient in vitamin B12, their babies are deficient, and the mother's milk is deficient. The baby suffers grievous
yes.
during the first
yeah.
years of life. B12 is not present in any vegetable today.
Hmm.
Other animals can create B12.
Wow.
Some animals have ways of getting B12 from bacteria, which they, ruminant animals, get from chewing the cud and letting bacteria work on it. So some animals can get it from bacteria. Rabbits eat their own turds.
Glory.
Because by recycling that, they can get B12 out.
Yes.
But animals, humans, without eating our turds,
this whole discussion is going down the drain, if you ask me. I'm sorry, Glenn, go ahead.
So, our conclusion is that today, God allows and has made man in such a way that he has to eat something from meat.
Wow.
Even eggs are, that's meat. You know, if you take it.
Yeah.
Cheese is meat because it comes from an animal.
Okay.
So, the true vegetarian has to take a B12 tablet today.
Mm.
But B12 comes from animals. So even there, they're mistaking their doctrine by taking B12 from an animal.
Yeah.
So the point I'm making is, if you read Genesis, that there was a period of time when man was purely vegetarian, and after Noah came, he was given permission to eat meat, mm-hmm. which is the way I read it, then there must have been a change in human beings at that time.
Yeah.
Or human practices.
That's right,
that
yeah.
time, so that they needed to eat meat.
Mm-hmm.
So I just wanted you to know about
that's interesting. Yeah, thanks. That's helpful.
Try to help interpret.
Yes. Yeah. Look.
I don't know if Adam and Eve came stocked with enough B12 the last but babies have to have it shortly after
wow.
in order to develop.
Well, we were in the midst of talking about sin and what sin is. Turn to Psalm 10. We have defined sin as unbelief. And that is a good short definition of sin. But there's more that can be said about it. And Psalm 10, verse 4 is going to help us with that. Psalm 10, 4 is on page 1106, if you have the right Bible. So, verse 4, the wicked in the arrogance of his wrath does not seek God. There is no God. This is all that he thinks. Now, look at verse 11, where we learn that this is not theoretical or philosophical atheism. This is practical atheism. So in verse 11, he says in his heart, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see. So he treats God as irrelevant. And there can be no more wicked sin than to treat God as an appendage, as irrelevant. How could you think of any more wicked sin than that? It's more wicked than abortion. It's more wicked than anything you can think of. All the worst sins that we think of in our culture are simply expositions of this one sin. We treat God as irrelevant. That was one of my early experiences in India to come to that conclusion. My point here is to say, when I go throughout the world, and you do too, you find, as we've already said, lost people who are very nice people, good friends, good parents, good citizens, good neighbors. Yes? But why? Well, that's what they were trained to do in part. Yes? But if you start talking to them about their sin, what is their response? I'm pretty good. Well, God says you're not. And your obedience turns out to be done for the wrong reason. And it turns out that your obedience is sin. Not because you're trying to keep God's law, but because you don't care whose law you're keeping as long as you're keeping somebody's law. Are you with me here? So that even as a child of God, Romans 12, 2, all of you have memorized Romans 12, 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. This he's writing to people not who are involved in deep sin and he's trying to get them out of it. You've read Romans. These people are not involved in abysmal sin. They're trying to be good. But he's writing to people who are trying to be good for all the wrong reasons. That's what Romans 7 is about. You're trying to be good for the wrong reasons. It's not that you have this sin principle in you that you cannot overcome. It's that you're trying to be good for all the wrong reasons. And since you're trying to be good for all the wrong reasons, then you never can achieve the very righteousness that you're pursuing. And you know it. You feel the pressure of it. So it makes you strive harder and work harder. But you never achieve what you think you ought to achieve. And when you think you have achieved it, it's for partly what Glenn was also talking about. Why is it then that a vegetarian can take a B12 tablet? Why is it that many of them can eat fish and eggs? Because they redefine the rules to accommodate what they like. Because you can't keep the rules as they stand. But that's what a legalist always does. The heart of humanity is a legalistic heart. And part of the transformation that Paul is talking about in Romans 12:2 is to transform our desires so that we start desiring the right things. Instead of desiring our own righteousness, we desire the glory of God. We desire to see Him honored and held up and glorified. Does this make sense to you? What's wrong in Rome is the two groups can't get along because neither one really understands grace. So Paul is going to spend the first 11 chapters of Romans explaining grace to them. By the time we get to 12:1, again, you know the verse, I beseech you therefore. Brett, did they tell you in BE 101, when you see a therefore, stop and see what it's there for? And when you see a therefore, discover, if you can, the wherefore of the therefore. Therefore, on the basis of what I said in the first 11 chapters, I beseech you to present your body by the mercies of God. Well, where do we find out about the mercies of God? Chapters 1 to 11. In light of the grace of God, which gives you a law-free righteousness, I want you to have your minds renewed. And when your minds are renewed, there are three results that will flow. First, you will minister to each other in your spiritual gifting because you won't think more highly of yourself than you ought to think. That's 12:3-8. Second, you will begin to love without play acting, with genuine love. So that's 12:9-13:10. And third, you'll quit condemning and despising people who practice the Christian life differently than you do. And that's Romans 14:1-15:13. And I take it that the summary of the book of Romans is Romans 15:7. Wherefore, receive one another. That's 12-15. As Christ received you, that's 1-11, for the glory of God. That's where we're heading with the book of Romans. There's a whole lot more that could be said about it, but at this point we'll stop with that. It's time to stop for the morning anyway. So let's close with prayer. Father, thank you for this book of Romans, and for some of us this is a repeat. For some of us this may have been something we've studied elsewhere, and my approach will be different. Father, please protect them from things that I say that are wrong. Teach me to understand your word better. Always, Father, I feel the burden of my own lack of understanding, of my own darkened mind. So as I read, as I study, Father, would you guide me and even through observations and questions that the class will make, guide me to understand your word better so that we can do a better job of trusting you and knowing you and walking in your light. But in all of this, Father, would you strengthen our spiritual lives, give us stronger faith, teach us what the gospel is, that we may not only proclaim it truly, but live it truly. And in these things, then, we trust and plead with you that you will glorify your great Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.